You know, I was kind of struck, and this is actually kind of ties in today's message, but I was struck as I kind of walked around. We're just looking at some of the different records and those things, of which I could probably tell I didn't know like half of them, right? So I'll date myself. But I was looking around just seeing, you know, really just what I would say is kind of the impact of music and song, right? I mean, think about, you know, life in general. I'm sure that there are probably songs in your lifetime that you might hear on the radio, and maybe you can actually just complete the rest of the song itself, right? So maybe in today's kind of mode of the celebration, I'll kind of throw a few out and see if you can repeat them back or finish them for me. So first one is Bye Bye Miss America Pie. Drove my... All right. Good. Good. All right. Next one is I'm looking at the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his... All right, there we go, dating. Here we go, dating ourselves. Good. Here's another one. Who put the ball in the bop shabop shabop? Who put the... All right, good job. You guys are great. So, and then to be spiritual about it, right? A couple of hymns. And can it be that I should... Okay, there we go. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never... Good. Good job. Good. Because the reality is that music and songs stay in our minds, right? Again, there are songs, there are hymns that you sing. There are things that have been imprinted into our hearts and our minds over time that out of nowhere, maybe they'll be brought to mind. And that's really why God gave it to us, isn't it? Is to sing his truth, is to fill our minds with his truth. Therefore, when we sing and we praise him, as we rehearse his goodness over and over in our minds, and we come to shape and help our understanding and thinking about who God is. Now, that can take a very good way, right? Or that can take a very bad way. So thankfully, here at Countryside, both the leadership and Seth do a really, really good job of filling our mind with truth to sing. That way we can review and rehearse the goodness of God in our minds. It was Martin Luther that talked about music and song, and he said this. He said, I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift from God. Music drives away the devil. It makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. So what we do today is, in Judges, we see such a song. It's a song that Israel was to sing. It was a song that Israel was to rehearse. And it was all about rehearsing over and over in their minds and in their hearts the goodness of God and how he rescued them from the hand of Sisera, part of what we read last week in Judges chapter 4. So again, this song was to be sung by Israel to remind them again of the greatness of their God and how he came to their aid in their darkest hour. So what I want to do is look at this kind of in 5 to 6 sections, right? Just an understanding of the different sections. If you have read through the passage today or ahead of time, there's probably a few passages that you're probably scratching your head going, I wonder what really is going on there. So we'll cover that today as well. But if you would, let's go to Judges 5. Let's read through the entire passage because it will be helpful to kind of get the big picture before we get into the text. Chapter 5, the Song of Deborah and Barak. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Sire, you were marched down from the field of Edom. The earth quaked, and the heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, on the highways were deserted, and the travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, and you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds of his peasantry in Israel. And the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles, and the people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machar, commanders came down. From Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office, and the prince of Issachar were with Deborah. And was Issachar, so was Barak. In the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, there was great resolve of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pining or the piping of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Zebulun was a people who despised their life even to death. And Naphtali also the high places of the field. The kings came down and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Taanach, near the waters of Megiddo, they also the plunder and silver, and the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought from Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hooves beat from the dashing of its valiant steeds. Curse Miraz, says the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors. Most blessed woman, Jael, the woman, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of the woman in the tent. She asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand from the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer, and then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tear? Why her wise prince would not answer her? Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Thus all your enemies will perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was disturbed, undisturbed, for 40 years. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that every word of it, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is profitable, Lord, for our lives and our souls in Christ. We pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that we might indeed be challenged, encouraged in it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So really, again, breaking this down, I want to look at the first section of this. And this is what we might call an introduction to praise in verses 1 through 5. An introduction to praise. And really, the praise of the Lord is given really in two ways. The first being is the Lord's work itself is praised. Look in verse 1 through 3 with me real quick. It says, and Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. So there is some debate among scholars who actually wrote this song. More than likely they agree that it was actually Deborah itself because of the feminine tense of the word sang here. Regardless, though, this is like Sonny and Cher style, right? Deborah's going to sing a piece. Barak's going to sing a piece. They're going to sing together in this, right? So this is made to be a duet between Deborah and Barak. The purpose of this, though, is to praise the Lord and respond to his victory against Sisera. And the Lord, again, rescue itself is what evokes this song. And verses 1 through 5 really sets the stage for the entire song itself. The focus here is God. Man is going to act. Israel is going to be responsive. They're going to be obedient at times. But the main focus of this is God himself. It's his work, his rescue, his power to do so for his people. But then also the nations themselves are exhorted to praise the Lord, to acknowledge who Yahweh is, and to turn then from their own idolatry. But the question I have is, look in verse 2, and I'm going to ask you a lot of questions today, so stay with me. Question in verse 2, the song begins with a praise to the Lord for what? Verse 2, what are they praising the Lord for? Yeah. Yeah, two things, right? The leaders did what? Yeah, and the people did what? They followed, right? They served, right? Now remember the context of Judges. What one verse in the book of Judges would you say characterizes the entire book? Hint, hint. Yeah. People did what? What was right in their own eyes. They disregarded what God said in his law, and they decided upon taking upon themselves to do what they thought was exactly right. So again, the Bible is very clear. If man ignores God's word, if he fails to know it, apply it, then he goes his own way. And as Proverbs says, where does the man who goes his own way end up? Destruction. Death. You guys have kids that you probably disciplined along in their childhood? Right? Is it pretty easy to see that if you let a kid go his own way, are they going to go the way of the Lord? No. They're going to go where? To their own foolishness. Right? To their own destruction. And even the process of disciplining is showing them that there is pain associated with sin. And what you're trying to do is warn them that if they continue on in that pain, they continue on in that sin, that that sin will end in death. That's what the purpose of discipline is. And this is what happens to the person then who refuses to obey the Lord. So again, contrast that now with what we see here. We see that the leaders themselves are following the Lord. That's a big change, right? And we also see that they are faithfully then leading the people, and then the people are following them. Again, this is crucial to the context of Judges. Understand this, that amidst every man going his own way, all the pain, all the death, all the enslavement comes with it. God's blessing comes when leaders lead their people and the people faithfully obey them and follow them. To kind of sum it up, we might say this, man's way equals what? Death, right? God's way equals what? Blessing. That's part of that. And that's what we see here. So what is Deborah's response in verse 2? Do you think like this is like the point in the song where she really screamed that out, you think? Probably, knowing who the people were, right? But she does respond this way. But the question is, why does she respond this way? People are following, the leaders are following the Lord. They're leading, the people are following those leaders. Why does she respond, bless the Lord? They hadn't been, that's for sure, right? They hadn't been. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? Comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow due to change. In the context here, it's talking about what? Salvation, isn't it? Any good, any kind of aptitude to follow the Lord, to obey the Lord, to know the Lord, came by God's grace to these Israelites. That's why she can turn around and see the obedience of the people and then praise the Lord for his work in their life. She understands that any good, again, from Israel, any faithfulness, any obedience comes by the sovereign hand of God. But understand that they are still responsible for their obedience to the Lord. We'll see that here in just a little bit as well. So as verse 2 really sets the stage for the praise that is due God because of his great works, the secondary focus of this song is aimed then at the rulers of the other nations. And here we see in verse 3, if you will look at me, it says, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord I will sing, and I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. So after extolling the Lord for his faithfulness then to the people, Deborah and Barak then turn their voices then to the nations. And they call the nations to do what? Verse 3. Give ears, right? Better way to say it is, listen up, buddy, right? This is what's going on. What she's saying is, see what the Lord has done. Hear of the song that we're going to sing. Tremble at who God has, who he is, and how he delivered his people. You who thought Israel was dead, you who thought Yahweh was oppressed, because you have been oppressing his people, see now how he used you for his purposes and now is delivering his people back to him. That's what they're screaming to the nations. The pagan nations had oppressed Israel, but then they're the first ones then to hear this song of God's rescue of his people Israel. So the question then the nations may ask is, if they hear this is, well, what kind of God is this really? Who is really this Yahweh? Well, in verses 4 through 5, the praise continues by describing Yahweh as one who is a mighty deliverer of his people. So in verses 4 through 5, in this introduction of praise, we see the Lord's power itself is praise. Look in verse 4. Verse 4 says, Lord, when you came down from Sire, when you marched down from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped. Even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, the Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. It's one of those passages you kind of raise your hand and go, what's going on right here, right? At first glance, it's that this passage specifically could be maybe a confusing passage, but we have to understand that Deborah in this passage is really kind of giving us a picture of who God is. She's giving us and painting for us a picture. She's using images from Israel's past in God's power to describe the Lord Yahweh as a warrior who aided his people in the past and then came to their aid then against Sisera. So he mentions here, or Deborah mentions here in verse 5, Mount Sinai. What was unique about Sinai? What happened there? Yep. Lord gave them his law, right? Called them under his law. What else happened there? Yeah, he appeared, right? Thunder, right? The quaking, the people were trembling, they were scared, right? He appeared to Moses during that time. So we have this really this is where he put them under his law. He showed his great power. He showed his glory to Israel. Really what Deborah is doing here is pulling from that imagery of the understanding of this is who God is. This is who he was at Sinai, right? But she's also hearkening back to then this understanding of the Exodus, right? So we talk about Sire and Edom. This is really the understanding then where the Lord then caused the great wind to blow and sovereignly gathered the waters, parting the Red Sea and then delivering his people out of the hands of the Egyptians. So it's really these two things that Deborah has in mind here when she's communicating this part of the specific song. And again, what she's saying is that this same omnipotent Lord is now seen coming to his people. So imagine this for a while. It has the imagery that here is the Lord in Sinai, right? Here is the Lord in Sire and Edom. And Israel is crying out for help and has the imagery that the Lord is picking himself up and he's going to help his people. David speaks of this deliverance when he was delivered from Saul, speaks in the same nature of God as this. Look in verse Psalm 18, 6 through 4, it says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice and my cry to him reached his ears. Then verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked. Because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devoured fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, this thick darkness under his feet. He rode on the cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And then he sent out his arrows, and he scattered them, and he flashed forth lightning and routed them. It's a pretty vivid picture of who God is, right? God himself is an omnipotent warrior, an all-powerful warrior who is zealous for his people, and he will destroy those who oppress them. Listen to what David says. He says this, Yahweh is not set in a historical concrete Sinai. Rather, the one of Sinai is mobile, marching forth again and again to rescue his flock. And when he does, creation comes unglued. So the imagery here is that she's saying, well, this is what God has done in the past for his people. God is not stuck there. Israel is crying out for God's deliverance against Sisera. And in the same way he honored the people in Egypt, in the same way he answered the people in Sinai, he comes to them in power then to deliver them from Sisera. And we'll see how he does that a little later on in the passage. So again, this introduction of praise for God for his work, for his power. Next then, again, we understand that what it was actually like before the Lord acted. What was Israel like before he came and delivered them from Sisera? Look in verse 6 through 8. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, rose, a mother in Israel. new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. So there's really two understandings here, really two pictures that we get of what life was like before the Lord came and delivered them. Number one is of desperation, of desperation. Anybody remember who Shamgar is? He's only mentioned very briefly in chapter 3, end of chapter 3. Remember what he did? He killed 600 Philistines. Remember this? Really what it says is he killed 600 Philistines and he saved Israel, is what it says. But that would not make much sense here. It's like, well, he was a deliverer, wasn't he? So why in those days is there this kind of this picture of desperation painted? Well, understand this. In the context, really Shamgar was only able to kind of make a very small blow in the overall oppression that Israel was undertaking at this point. The oppression, again, from the other nations was very great. So much so, as we see, that it was unsafe. So much one that one could not travel from highway to highway on the main roads without robbers and thieves besieging them. So to protect themselves, they had to take the back roads. Now, if you're into trade and you're trading with one another and you can't take the main highways, what is that going to do to your commerce and your economy? It's going to shrink it down, right? So that's the picture that we have is that their livelihood is being taken away as well as their safety. Understand that there was no one to lead them. There were no great warriors. The word peasantry here, there's a lot of debate on actually how it's translated. Is it villagers? Is it peasants? Is it warriors? Most people, most commentators agree that's referring here then to warriors, right? Those who could defend Israel against the oppression of the other nations. But they have no great warrior. The military was a laughingstock. How many weapons did they have in verse 8? Nothing. No shield, no spear. They had nothing to make their advance alone, yet alone also to defend themselves against the Canaanites. They were constantly at war, constantly besieged, constantly overrun by the Canaanites. But in verse 6 through 8, what was the cause of this desperation? What caused this in Israel? Disobedience. What was the phrase that they used? New gods were chosen. New gods were chosen. So we see this scene of desperation that's driven by then this apostasy. And as we see over and over again, Israel found themselves bound to the foreign gods of the Canaanites. And understand this, Deborah makes a point here that this just didn't happen. Right? They just didn't wake up one day and were like, I guess I'm going to worship Baal today. That's not what happened. It's the understanding of the purposeful choice that they made to reject Yahweh and to then choose and to follow the gods of the Canaanites. So because of their apostasy, Yahweh had turned them over to the Canaanites. They had forsaken his blessing. They were living under his curses. The nations that they had overrun are now overrunning them. The Lord had shown them what ruin and desperation come by if they forsake him. And amidst this agony, the Lord raises up Deborah and then Barak and responds to their cries for help. Listen what David says in relation to this passage. He says, sometimes it's only when God's people see how helpless that they are that they can appreciate how mighty Yahweh is. Desperate people and sufficient God are placed side by side that the former may rest in the latter. Surely God's afflicted people should derive great comfort from knowing that the God from Sinai is the God who comes repeatedly to his people in distress. And he makes this point. He says, omnipotent delights in encores. God's power delights in encore. God by nature is a rescuer. He takes great joy in showing his power and power and power over again in rescuing his people. And if you think about our lives, this is true, isn't it? Whether it's through maybe divine chastening like Israel was facing here, or maybe through dark providences that we walk through, the Lord has the ability, and I think we could all testify to those times in our life where he rips away every single piece of security that we have so that he can accomplish his work. In those times, he focuses our gaze on him more clearly through his word. He answers us in our distress for comfort and for strength. Is it not in those times that the Lord, we come to know the Lord and love him more deeply? Is it not in those times that the Lord deepens our reverence for him? Where we become more keen and understanding and aware of our sin, and that we have a more of a greater desire to obey him more faithfully? The Lord will use whatever means necessary to bring himself greater glory in our lives. So with the calling of Deborah and her instructions to Barak, the people have their opportunity to obey the Lord, and they do. At least some of them do. Look in verses 9 through 13, and we see praise for righteous deeds of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, and the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles, and the people of the Lord came down to me as warriors." Here, the people who came down and fought against Sisera are praised for their obedience to the Lord. From the commander, as it says, that their heart goes out to the commander, the person who was faithful to lead the people, all the way down to the volunteers, the militia, as it were. All of these are recommended and recognized as being faithful to the Lord. These praises then are directed at who? Yahweh, right? She says, the commanders did this. The people were obedient. Therefore, we should praise the Lord for that. And they're also to praise him then for the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. And here Deborah declares who is to praise the Lord for his righteous deeds. And it's kind of an interesting group, as it were. The first group that's to give praise to the Lord in verse 10 is who? You who what? You who ride on white donkeys. Right? And then he also says, you who sit on carpets, and then you who travel on the road. He says that you're to sing as well. Understand that the picture here is that the praise of Yahweh is not reserved only for the rich. It's not only for the poor. It's for everybody. Those who rode on donkeys, those who ride on great carpets, those are the rich. Those who couldn't afford a donkey walked. But he says, regardless of who you are and your status, praise the Lord for what he has done. Understand that they need to hear what the Lord has done and respond. And again, they are called here together as one chorus, regardless of how rich or poor, then to praise the Lord. Well, while this group is seemingly obvious group, there's also another group that is called to respond to the Lord in praise. But these are folks who had actually participated in the battles. In verse 11, it says, "At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds of his peasantry in Israel." The imagery here is that there are those who fought for Yahweh, those who fought against Sisera. They were victorious, and they brought back with them spoil. And that spoil here is livestock. And now they sit around the watering hole, and they're making provisions to divide that spoil amongst themselves in celebration of really what the Lord has done. And Deborah wants to make sure that as they do that, they need to be doing what? Praising the Lord. Why would they do that? That's right. They would forget, wouldn't they? It would be easy over a time if you had been in oppression for so long and you began to have good things, things that you'd never had before in your life. At first, maybe you would be thankful, but over a course of time, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. You become used to it, maybe even complacent, maybe even entitled over the course of that time. So Deborah's message to them is, when you're dividing the spoil, praise the Lord and praise him often to keep the perspective that you need to have. The constant song of what the Lord had done for his people needed to ring in their ears so it would remind them that their deliverance was due to Yahweh, not to themselves. Well, in the same vein, as it were, of praise and recognition, Deborah switches gears here a little bit and begins to then recognize specifically those tribes who were involved in the Sisera conflict, as well as those who were not involved. In verses 14 through 18, we then see those tribes that are recognized. Verse 14 says, "From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down following you, Benjamin, with your people and Machir. Commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of the office and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at their heels." So we here have a list of those who actually helped in this process. Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir actually was a son of Manasseh, right? So he's probably the founder of the most dominant branch of the tribe of Manasseh. So you kind of have a branch of Manasseh that's there. The rest of them didn't help, and they're kind of rebuked here in the rest of the passages. But it refers to here Issachar. It says it chased them into the valley where they rushed on their heels. Essentially, they chased Sisera into the valley as part of that conflict. And then it says Naphtali later on actually camped out on the high places, right? They had kind of the more strategic place on the high ridges to where they could drive Sisera back into the valley as part of that battle. But then it also lists later on down in verses 14 through 18, it says it refers here to Zebulun twice, right? Here it says, just kind of mentions them, Zebulun, and then in verses 14 through 18, it says that they despise their lives even to death. They despise their life even to death. So the picture there is not one of kind of ho-hum. These are folks who are faithful, and they're willing to give their life for the Lord in this battle. So these are those who are recognized by Deborah, whose praises are sung by Deborah as those who are faithful to the Lord. But then there is also those who are actually rebuked, Reuben being one of those. And it refers to Reuben in this way in verses 15. It says, "Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit in among the sheepholds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in the ships? Asher sat on the seashore and remained by its landings. And Zebulun," again, talking about their faithfulness, "was a people who despised their lives even to death, not to lie on the high places of the field." So it does refer to Reuben here as having kind of this deliberation within the tribe and its leaders. It refers here to, number one, they said they had great resolves of heart, literally deliberations. Should we go? Should we not go? But then it goes on to say again that there were great searchings of the heart. This really kind of gets into the motivations. So when they actually decided, Reuben said, "Well, as we kind of have deliberated and searched why we should go," they then decide that they're not going to come to the aid of the rest of Israel. Instead, what do? Stay with the sheep. And that's what they did. And what Deborah is saying is, and her tone is coming across, and is, as this great battle is going on, as the Lord is winning his honor, that's great. Why don't you go stay with the sheep? Right? But then you also have Gilead, right? So Gilead, again, is really more of an area, but really it's probably referring here to Gad and the rest of the tribe of Manasseh. Again, remained across the Jordan. The reason there, it's not specifically stated. It could be a geographical deal. It was harder for them to come all that way. Or it could just be spiritual indifference. It's not our fight, right? Not our issue. And then it refers here to Dan. It says they stayed in the ships, and that Asher here sat then on the seashore. When it refers here to Dan staying by the ships, it's probably referring to their involvement as hired laborers to the Phoenicians, right? So their livelihood, their financial livelihood, as well as Asher's, was tied to then working for the Phoenicians. And for them to leave their area to go into help battle could put themselves at financial risk. Again, the reason that they would not come on this is that, again, possibly they could lose economic benefit from the Phoenicians at that point. Does that sound like good reasons not to obey the Lord? Geography? Maybe a fear of losing one's livelihood? That's right. That's right. But understand, I mean, we kind of face those type of issues, right? I mean, there are times in life that you have to make decisions on if you're going to take a job, and you have to kind of weigh out, is this going to help me spend time with my family to cover them, to care for them the way I need to care for them, to serve in the church the most appropriate way? Is it going to take me away from a great church? Or is it going to help me? Am I going to willing to sacrifice a few things in order to make sure my spirit, my family is spiritually taken care of? These are all worldly things that get in the way then of actually serving and obeying the Lord. And again, Deborah here doesn't come out and say it, but her tone would lend itself to the understanding of, hey, these are the people who came to the Lord. They were the obedient ones. They are the one to be praised. The Lord's to be praised. These are the ones who didn't, right? And they rebuked in a different way. Well, after taking the time then to identify the faithful and unfaithful tribes, Deborah moves back to the scene that the Lord unfolded to give them then the victory they had against Sisera. And in verses 19 through 22, we see that providence prevails. Providence prevails. Look in verse 19. The kings came out and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. So who are all these kings that are mentioned here, right? It says the kings came out and fought, then they fought the kings of Canaan. Well, understand here that Jabin, who we understand is the king of Canaan at this point, right from verse or chapter 4, was referred to not only here as the king of Hazor, but back in Joshua 11:10, he's referred to basically being the king of Canaan at that point. So you had these kind of vassal kings that were part of this overall kingdom of Canaan. This is really where we get the context. So they kind of all joined up together then to go into fight Israel. And if you remember back in chapter 4, Sisera is the general then of Jabin. And how was he described? What were his resources like? Yeah, how many chariots did he have? You remember? Had a lot, right? It's like 900, I think, is actually what the actual description was. So he's very powerful, right? So the question is how do you take a mediocre, let's call it pathetic-looking army from Israel, and how do you go to defeat an army with 900 chariots? And the answer very clearly is the Lord has to do it, right? The Lord has to do it. And specifically, he does it through providence. So very quickly, 2 minutes or less, let's get a bearing on what we're talking about. We talk about providence, God's providence, okay? Wayne Grudem describes it like this, or defines it like this: the providence of God may be defined as his guardianship and care for his creatures and creation. Also, any manifestation of such care may be described as providence. Providence means that God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather he works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. Right? So God creates, he cares, he acts in creation, and he does so according to his sovereign purposes, most of which outside of what's revealed in Scripture we cannot know. Right? But he is acting in creation. Part of his providence is what we call concurrence. Okay, concurrence is an aspect of God's providence whereby he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinct properties to cause them to act as they do. Okay, really what Grudem is saying here is that God is acting in time and space. He can use creation then to accomplish his purposes, and he doesn't have to change the created order to do so. That's how all-wise and all-powerful that he is. If you want a short definition, Brad Bart's version, don't take it to the bank, but it says that God acts in space and time to accomplish his eternal purposes and uses the things which he created without having to change their makeup to do so. That's what he does. He does it all the time. And this is what he's doing here in this passage in verses 19 through 22. Now, this account of Judges, if we go back to chapter 4 versus this, what we know from chapter 4 verse 15 is literally, in the Hebrew, it says that the Lord threw Sisera and all of his chariotry and all of his troops into disarray. That's what chapter 4 tells us. The Lord threw them into disarray. They all run off. And remember, Sisera then goes to the tent and then is killed. What we found out from Deborah, though, in this passage is a number of other things. Number one is Sisera had a motive. And we find out what that motive is here. Look in verse 19. It says, the kings came out and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. So it says that they weren't able to, but their goal in that battle was then to take silver. Now, that might just seem like a very kind of financial or commodity that they're taking, but it goes deeper than that. While his king had given him commands to defeat the tribes, the motive of Sisera was very different. He was going to plunder silver. But again, this was not strictly a monetary goal. To strip the goods from Israel was to show that Yahweh had no power against their gods, and that the false gods of Canaan had the ability then and did rule over the God of the Israelites, who was Yahweh. Now, knowing that the Lord is zealous for his name, he would not allow for his name to be defamed. So therefore, in a show of his omnipotent power, then he defeats Sisera. But the way that he does it is unique. Secondly, not only do we see Sisera's motive from Deborah, we also see that God's defeat of Sisera was a sovereign act of his providence. Verse 20, the stars fought from heaven, from their courses they fought against Sisera, and the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Now go back up and look in this chapter in verse 4. Look in verse 4. When here again talks about the Lord kind of coming to the aid, leaving Sinai, coming to the aid of his people. Amidst this picture of Yahweh, then Deborah notes here that it says this, here comes the Lord coming to rescue his people. It says the heavens also dripped and even the clouds dripped water. So as part of this in verse 19 and 20, what we understand here is that the Lord acted to rescue his people, and he did so by flinging this thunderstorm upon Sisera. This is what's going on. And the way that the language says is, no doubt it probably started in the mountainous area, ran down through the mountainous ravines, bringing the Kishon then to overflow and create this great torrent or this flash flood that would come barreling down on Sisera and his men. If I have chariots with horses and I'm in a flash flood, how effective is my attack? Not very, right? Not very. So the key takeaway, I guess, in my mind is if you're ever facing horses and chariots, you need to pray for rain, right? That's what you do, right? So Yahweh, hearing the cry of his people, responds sovereignly in his providence and brings this rainstorm, which causes the river then to overflow, which in turn causes the massive wall of water to overtake Israel's enemies. That's how God acts in providence, right? He's sovereignly orchestrating all things, all of his creation, and he doesn't have to change the makeup of how he created it to do it. Understand that there would be no silver for Sisera, right? There would be no trophy head of Yahweh to bring back, only the enduring of Yahweh's fierce power. Special note here, verse 20 seems a little confusing. It says the stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. What's exactly kind of going on here? I think what Deborah's doing here is a play on words, okay? The Canaanites thought of stars as really these heavenly powers that control the weather. So they would go out and pray to the stars or whatever constellation might be, then to control the weather. But Deborah is using that and saying, yes, it did come from heaven, but it came from the God of heaven, Yahweh, the one who created it and is sovereign over all things, including the stars. So moving from this great description, then Deborah can contrast the wicked then with the faithful. And we see this in verses 23 through 30. And there are really three pictures that we get of those who are faithful and those who are wicked. In verse 23, it says, "Curse Miraz," said the angel of the Lord. "Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." Now, Miraz is somewhat of an enigma. There are commentators that believe it was a real place, maybe a real people group. Maybe it's referring to a general people group. More than likely, this is some kind of a town whose inhabitants weren't called then to help Israel in this plight. But when they were called upon it, they refused. And then the Lord then curses these people. Outside of that, we don't have much information on exactly who these people are, outside of they were disobedient and they got what? A curse at that point. So that is really juxtaposed then to the contrast of the obedience of Jael. 24, this will sound very familiar from chapter 4. "Most blessed woman of is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. She asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand from the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera and she smashed his head. She shattered it and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead." So here we get a little bit more insight into Jael's plan. Last week it was, "I'm thirsty," and then she gave him some milk, right? I don't know about you, but if I spent an August day in Texas mowing my lawn all day, and I came in dying of thirst, what am I going to go for? If I drink a gallon of milk, what's going to happen? I'm going to either be sick as a dog, right, or I'm going straight to sleep, right? Yeah. Yeah. So here she purposely doesn't give him water. She purposely gives him milk with curds at that, right? With the understanding and expectation that he's going to do what? He's going to go to sleep, right? So what we see here then is that Jael knew who Sisera was. She purposely put him to sleep. And she did it so that she could do away with him. And here Deborah says that she's to be praised for it. Next then we see kind of this contrast as well. With Jael, the executioner of Sisera, exalted, then we see the mother of Sisera waiting idly by for Sisera's return. Look in verse 28. "Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry? Her wise princess would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work on double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler." Understand this. This is a picture of Sisera's mother anticipating the return of her son. And like many times before, she anticipates him coming in his pomp and his circumstance, victorious as he has many times previous to this engagement. And you would think that with a mother of a general of a great army, that she might be a little bit more refined in her desires. But she's really not. In fact, what she has in her mind is really sick and grotesque, actually. The imagery here is one of pomp, hopefully of him coming in via his great chariots. Specifically, it says that he's armed on both arms, in the words in the language here, with very young female captives, intended really to be for his own pleasure and slavery. Again, to take the women of Israel in this way was to cut off the future reproduction of the young men of Israel, but it was also an offering to Ashtoreth and Baal. So you had this sick, grotesque picture that's here, but then it doesn't stop. And then in addition to that, Sisera's mother anticipates garments. And she goes on to say the embroidery of these garments, the detail, the dyedness of these garments. And these were garments that were taken from the dead bodies of the slain as spoil. But as Deborah says here, the reality is that she waits in vain. There will be no chariots, there'll be no maidens, there'll be no garments for her. The only garment that she will have will be the garment of her son who was slain by Yahweh. So what's the point here? The point is that the wicked cannot escape the hand of God. Right? When God has his man, he always gets his man. And Deborah finishes his song with a summation of all that she and Barak have sung. Verse 31. Thus all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love you be like the rising of the sun in its might. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years. There is none who can stand against the Lord. There's no army, no great, no amount of resources or weapons can stand before his fury. Yet those who love him can not only stand before him, but are strengthened by him, just as the sun strengthens the day. Well, let me give you 2 points of application. Number one is, we are to love the Lord in response to his love for us. We're to love the Lord in response for his love to us. In the words of this morning, right, we're to live by the what? By the Spirit, right? We're to live by the Spirit. Interesting play on words here that Deborah uses. Verse 31 here in chapter 5, the word for love, Ahab. This describes our love to God, right? It's a response to what we call his hesed love for us, his faithful love to us. So God loves us with his hesed. We respond then with our Ahab, our obedience, our love for him. How do we do that? Well, we do it by obeying with a full heart. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will what? He will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or our abode with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says, you love me, you keep my commands. You love me, you keep my commands. I reveal myself, my Father reveals to himself. His point is here, that's authority that was given to me by my Father. It's not just something that I'm saying. John MacArthur says that the Lord wants his people to obey his word and obey eagerly, not by compulsion. We cannot experience the Lord's full blessing in our lives unless we willingly obey his commands. As Deborah sang, when the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Secondly on that, we would say in that second point of application, praise the Lord for his omnipotent power, especially over our sin. Understand this and don't miss the greater picture of the book of Judges is that the pictures of Judges 4 through 5 is that God rescued a people that could not rescue themselves. You had a people who had turned their back to God, who were rebellious to God, who had forsaken God and were chasing and worshiping idols. And in the same way, if we were left to ourselves, we could never rescue ourselves from the sin or the penalty of sin and disobedience to God. That is why we need to be rescued as well. And in God's perfect plan, he provided the perfect rescuer. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. It says, for they themselves report to us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from what? From the wrath to come. Picture here is that we needed a rescuer. We could not rescue ourselves. We, like the Canaanites, deserve God's wrath, but in God's great mercy, he sent his Son to die for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for its depth, Lord, and we would thank you just for, Lord, your wisdom and how you give it to us in your word. And Lord, we would also thank you for your great providence and your great sovereignty. Lord, that you sit in heaven, and Lord, you do as you wish. But Lord, at the same time, you look upon those who are your own and you care for them, you love them, you comfort them, you strengthen them. And Lord, in great times of trial and of great times of desperation, Lord, you deliver them. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. And Lord, that we could not endure your wrath, but that he endured your wrath for us to make us your own. And Lord, we do pray that as we have the effects of your hesed love, your faithful love to us in Christ, Lord, that we would give you our ehed love, our obedience to you, that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen.